Let me begin tonight by expressing my deepest appreciation for the opportunity to be before you. And certainly, as always, it is my hope and prayer that the lesson that I have prepared will be profitable and beneficial to each of us as we reflect upon God's divine will together. This year is somewhat different than last year in that my wife is with me this year. And I'd like to begin by telling you a story about my wife and my relationship with her, and the laugh will be on me. I married a woman by the name of Royce. Her mother did not know that she was naming her little girl a man's name. And so she grew up and she would go off to summer camp, Bible camp, and she would find out that they had placed her in the boys' cabins. I still get mail to this day, Mr. Royce Wiggins. It's not Joyce with a J, it's not Lois with an L, but it's Royce. And in the day and age that we live in, I make sure that I say her name as Royce Ann, so people won't think I'm married to a man. Brethren have difficulty remembering her name, so I'll tell you a quick story, a true story, and you'll never forget her name from here on. Here's what happened. Several years ago, I left the great state of Texas and went to Tennessee to go to Freed Hardeman College to make a gospel preacher. I determined then and there that I would study hard, make good grades, and make the best gospel preacher I could possibly make. As graduation neared, I realized that there was one thing that I needed to complete me as a gospel preacher. I needed a good woman. I needed a good wife. So here's what I did, brethren. I went out looking for a Cadillac, but instead got me a Rolls Royce. I was in the Atlanta, Georgia area in a gospel meeting, and Royce Ann was with me. And I told that story, and everybody laughed. Everybody laughed. Oh, you got your Rolls Royce. Everybody laughed, but one brother over here at the end of the pew. I found out later that he thought about his wife all through the sermon that morning. Now, keep in mind, he was married to a wonderful Christian woman, but she was about that tall and almost that wide. He comes up to me later. He pokes me in the ribs. He says, "Brother Wiggins, you lucky dog, you got your Rolls Royce." He says, "As for me, I got stuck with a doodlebug." Enough of that. In 445 B.C., Nehemiah leaves Persia and makes his way to Jerusalem to bring about political and religious reforms. His primary objective was to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And in a period from beginning to end, a period of 52 days, Nehemiah had rallied the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, and he had accomplished the work that God had assigned him. He had rebuilt the walls in 52 days. But it was not without opposition. There was Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and others that not only sought to intimidate Nehemiah, but there were physical threats against Nehemiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's the historical context, if you will, that allowed and thus caused Nehemiah to make a statement in Nehemiah chapter 4. That they went forward with the work that God had assigned them with one hand and a weapon in the other. And we want to take that particular principle and apply it to the church today. The topic that has been assigned is the church in action, working and wielding. And that is exactly what we must do in principle that Nehemiah accomplished in Nehemiah chapter 4. We must go forward with the work with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. We must be on the offense to go and to preach and to proclaim the gospel, to disseminate and dispense the word of truth within the communities in which we live. We must do that as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we must be willing, like Nehemiah, to defend the cause of God as opportunity presents itself. Today, brethren, we are Mount Zion. We are the city of the living God. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. The word firstborn is in the plural. The church of the firstborn ones. That particular word, firstborn, means to be in first place. It carries the idea of preeminence, prominence. Here, of course, the word is used figuratively to underscore that privileged position that you and I occupy as members of the body of Christ, the church of the firstborn. You and I have embraced a wonderful, precious privilege in knowing the gospel, obeying the gospel, allowing the Word of God to assimilate into our hearts and our minds and our lives, and to live the Christian life to the best of our ability. We are the church of the firstborn. And thus, in the spirit of Nehemiah, I encourage you, I exhort you, I remind you, let's go forward with the work in preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and defending the integrity and the authenticity of New Testament Christianity to the very best of our ability. We as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ must continue to do what Jesus implemented in his physical body. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. The spiritual body of Christ now today must continue that same work in dispensing and disseminating the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ within every community that we as the people of God exist. I call your attention to a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 and 15 where the Apostle is writing to a young evangelist by the name of Timothy. He says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God," watch the language, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Notice there that the Apostle Paul characterizes the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the house of God. Many times within the New Testament, the church is spoken of under various figures, such as the body, the bride, the kingdom of God. Here it's the house of God, the household of God, that is the family of God. And thus we have the familial language used in the New Testament. God is our Father. We are His children. We have been born again into His family, making us brothers and sisters in Christ. The church of the living God is the family of God. The church is composed of the saved, those who have been born again into God's family. Somebody might say, "Brother Wiggins, I believe that a person can have a right relationship with God and not be a member of the Lord's church." Well, if so, an individual can have a right relationship with God without having God as their father, without being a child of God, without being in the family of God, without having been born again. That is theological nonsense. That is simply not what the book teaches. The Bible underscores not only the importance and the significance, but the absolute necessity of being a faithful, dedicated, devoted, committed member of the Lord's church, which He purchased with His blood and brought into existence with His death. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25. Our Lord loved the church and thus gave Himself up for it. Here is the church that you and I compose. We are the church of the firstborn. We are the family of God. Paul, what should you say that we might do? Well, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth here in its biblical context has to do with the truth of the gospel. Just an earlier chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4, Paul says that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's the saving truth of the gospel. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5 concerning the Judaizing teachers to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, "No, not for an hour," watch the language here, "that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." It is the church that supports the truth. Not that the church originates the truth, that's not the idea, but rather it upholds and supports the truth. And therefore, Paul could say, the church of the living God, watch the language, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar here has to do with a cylinder or a column. In the physical structures, of course, it would provide a vertical support. The foundation is the ground or the platform that supports the building. Here, once again, the terminology is used in a figurative, metaphorical sense, indicating the fact that the church has a great, grand responsibility along with being a privilege. And that is the church must support the truth. We support the truth by preaching the truth, by proclaiming the truth, by defending the truth, by living the truth. And that would be three points that I would make from this particular passage. How does the church support the truth? How does the church become the pillar and ground of the truth? Number one, by living the truth. Number two, by preaching the truth. And number three, by defending the truth. Thus, we begin with the concept that we must live the truth. Brethren, it's not going to be possible to convert anybody with a Bible in one hand and a Miller Lite in the other. It's simply not going to happen. You cannot be a worldly-minded individual. We must come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. God then says, I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We've got to recognize that there must be a separativeness between us and the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And therefore, we must walk in compliance with the truth. The Apostle John says in 3 John in verse number 4, greater joy have I none than this, than to hear my children walking in the truth. John says there are a lot of things that make me happy. There are a lot of things that bring me joy. And you can write them all down on a list, on a sheet of paper. Listed 1 through 10. Paul says John says when you get through, reach back up to the top of the page and write, greater joy have I none than this, than to hear of my children, mine own converts, walking in the truth. We must walk in the truth. We must live in harmony with the truth. We do that by receiving the Word of God, assimilating the Word of Christ into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives, allowing the principles of divine truth to mold us, to make us, to guide us, to lead us, and to help us to become the type and kind of men, women, boys, and girls that God expects and even demands that we become. It's called Christian living. Jesus said on one occasion in Matthew 5 and verse number 16, let your light so shine before men, that is before the community in which you live in, that the Heavenly Father might be glorified. Keep in mind that the let your light shine is a third person imperative. Imperative is the mood of command. Jesus is not offering us a suggestion here. He's not offering us an option here. He's laying down a God-given responsibility and obligation, a command, if you will, that if we're going to be faithful to God, we must be willing and ready to obey. I saw on Facebook recently where a preacher wrote on Facebook that Christ, in Matthew 5:16, did not say, shine your light. Rather, he said, let your light shine. But the imperative move brings the very thing out that the individual was denying. Jesus here is giving us a command. It sounds like maybe an option for the simple reason there is no third person imperative in the English language. And therefore, the translators have to be idiomatic here. But in the Greek New Testament, it's as plain as day. Shine your light. Be faithful, dedicated, and devoted to God. Live in harmony with divine truth. Why? Because the grace of God teaches us, instructs us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, there's Christian living, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2:11 and 12. Notice there that in Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul affirms that God's grace teaches us. Somebody might say, well, Brother Williams, I understand the language. I can read the passage, but I really don't comprehend how God's grace can teach me anything. Watch it through the instrumentality of the word of His grace. Acts 20 and verse number 32. It is God's graciousness and mercy and genuine concern that He reveals His divine will to the human family that teaches and instructs us on how to obey the gospel, become a member of the Lord's church, and to live in a faithful, dedicated, devoted fashion. Therefore, it's God's grace that instructs us or teaches us. Many people in the homosexual community today and those promoting gay marriage and transgenderism and lesbianism and all that kind of stuff, they have it just backwards. They say, you know, God is gracious. God is loving. God is kind. God wants the best for me. God is ready and willing to accept me as I am. Just the opposite is true. The grace of God teaches us to do what? To deny, to repudiate ungodliness and worldly lust. Let me pause here and say something to our young people. Young people, I want you to listen to me. I'm going to tell you something that I want you to remember for the rest of your life because I think it will help you. You need to learn, I wish you would learn, a word from the English language that's composed of only two letters. It's the word no. That's a good word to learn. It's a good word to exercise. Learn the word no. Because there is something called peer pressure in your lives in which your friends, the people that you go to school with, the people that you hang out with, they may want you to engage in some type of activity that you know would be displeasing to your parents, and ultimately it would be displeasing to God. Now I want to teach you young people something that you can do. You got the palm of your hand right here, right? Just show them the palm of your hand and say, no, that's not me. That's not what I'm about. I can't engage in that. I can't be a part of that. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be unkind. You don't have to be hateful. You don't have to be a smart aleck. No. That's not who I am. That's not what I'm about. And you know what, young people? Your peers, your friends will respect you for that. Learn to say no. That's what Paul's talking about. The grace of God teaches us to repudiate, to deny, to say no to certain things, that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now somebody might say, Brother Wiggins, you've given some advice to the young people. Have you got any advice for the old people? I would say something like this. Yeah, that works for the old people as well. When you're out walking in the neighborhood and a big ferocious dog comes up to you and you think he's going to bite you, you can use that. Here's what you need to do. Tomorrow morning, if you're out walking around and a big dog comes up and he's about to bite you, just remember what Brother Wiggins told you. Show him the palm of your hand, step forward, and with a loud, authoritative voice, say, stop! If he bites you anyway, remember, 99.9% of the time it works. I kid. We must be willing and ready to live the truth. It's an obligation. It is a command of God. It is a God-given obligation. But brethren, let me underscore this. It's a great privilege. It's a great privilege. I've noticed in lectureships this very summer, I've actually even been assigned a sermon on this particular subject. The joy of Christian living. The happiness, the joy, the rejoicing that we can have in living the Christian life and knowing that we are faithful, dedicated, and devoted, and thus pleasing to our Maker, our Creator, and our Savior. Live the truth. Number two, let's preach the truth. Let's proclaim the truth. Let's disseminate the truth. Let's dispense the truth. Does anybody think that we're going to be able to harvest fruits from our garden unless we first plant the seed? And therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and 9 that we are fellow workers with God. And like Paul, we plant and we water, but it's God who gives the increase. God is simply not going to give the increase separate and apart from our efforts to sow the seed of the kingdom, to proclaim the gospel, and thus allowing the word of God, the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8 and verse 12, to fall within the honest and good hearts, the minds of individuals that will hear it, embrace it, obey it, and thus appropriate the blessings of redemption. It bothers me. I'm disconcerted about the fact that in many places, at least, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is dwindling. Not only are some congregations not growing, they're actually getting smaller. I can name and know of several congregations over the past few years that have sold the property. They no longer even own the property where I held gospel meetings in years gone by. The answer to that problem, the antidote to that situation, is that we must be willing and ready to get busy and sow the seed of the kingdom of God and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the plan that Jesus had in the beginning, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The plan has not changed. It has to do with sowing, dispensing, and disseminating the kingdom of God. And then in turn, God will give the increase. Number three, we must be willing and ready to defend the truth. Not only to live it, not only to preach it, but now to defend it. Remember in the spirit of Nehemiah, they went forward with the work with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. We must be willing not only to preach the gospel and thus widen the borders of God's church and God's kingdom, but we must be willing and ready to defend the integrity, the authenticity, the historicity of New Testament Christianity and the church of our Lord that we read of upon the pages of the New Testament. You and I both recognize and realize that we are not engaged in physical warfare, but rather we are engaged in a spiritual battle that necessitates spiritual weapons and spiritual armor. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I'm reading there from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Notice that Paul speaks of the weapons of our warfare. We are in a war, brethren. We are in a battle. We are to war the good warfare. We're to fight the good fight of faith. We are good soldiers of Christ Jesus who must press the battle ere the night. Faith is the victory we often sing. We often sing, soldiers for Christ arise. We're in a fight. We're in a battle for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Amen. And yet many places, many congregations of the Lord's people as a whole, or at least many within the churches in different places, don't even know that there's a battle going on. Amen. And I have seen brethren in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who seem to despise even the terminology and the concepts that inspiration uses as it characterizes us in a battle for the souls of humanity. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, you have an enemy. You have an opponent. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The word devour there means to swallow up, to gobble up. Satan is after us as members of the body of Christ. He wants to bring about our spiritual demise, our spiritual destruction. He giggles in hell when people apostatize from the truth. Amen. We're in a battle. We're in a fight. It necessitates an armory. It necessitates weapons. And therefore Paul could say, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling, our combat, our warfare is not of flesh and blood, but it is against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the high places. Somebody says, Brother Wiggins, I don't understand what Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 is talking about. In the battle, the warfare, the combat. Well, reach up and underline the wiles of the devil in verse 11. We are to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That we may be able to withstand the assaults of Satan. Amen. He is a real live spiritual being that has declared warfare upon the people of God. And therefore, our wrestling, our combat, our warfare is spiritual in nature. Underline in verse 6, or rather verse 12, the terminology such as darkness and wickedness, the world rulers of this darkness and the spiritual host of wickedness in the high places. Mar the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, that everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we are to declare war upon. Live it, preach it, and defend it. And do so by girding your loins with the truth of Almighty God right here. Nothing more vulnerable than this spot right here on the body. He says, gird your loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Here's your heart, your lungs. Valuable organs to the body. The breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Don the helmet of salvation. Take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and go marching into battle against Satan, who wants every last one of us in hell. Amen. We're in a spiritual battle, brethren. We need to realize it. We need to appreciate it. Can you imagine Nehemiah carrying on the work that God had assigned him, but yet being unwilling to defend the cause of God, the work of God that he was engaged in? We must live it, we must preach it, we must proclaim it, and we must be willing to defend it to the very best of our ability. Let me ask this particular question. If you and I, as members of the body of Christ, if you and I, as the church of the firstborn, as you and I, as the house of God, the church of the living God, if we do not support the truth of Almighty God, who will? Who's going to do it? Who's going to do the work? Not rabbinical Judaism. There's approximately 15 million Jews in the United States of America today. Every last one of them deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, guess what? Then there's no divine atonement on the cross of Calvary. Is there anybody that thinks that rabbinical Judaism is going to rise and become a support to the truth of the New Testament that God expects and demands? It's not going to happen. Well, who's going to do it? Does anybody think that Islam is going to do it? There's approximately 1 billion Muslims in the world today, and every last one of them deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Well, guess what? If he didn't die, he wasn't buried. And if he wasn't buried, he wasn't raised. And if he wasn't raised, he didn't ascend into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God to serve as our mediator, our high priest, our intercessor, and our advocate. Amen. And we are yet in our sins. Islam's not going to do it. Does anybody think that Catholicism is going to do it? Just the other day, I was surfing the internet. I do like most people. I just kind of run down through there and read the titles. And I came across this one title. It was a couple of months ago. It said, "The Head of the Church Dies." I thought, "The Head of the Church Dies? What's going on here?" Well, obviously, it was the death of Pope Francis a couple of months ago. And remember now, they put in Pope Leo XIV, the 267th Pope, the head of the church, the vicar of Christ. Catholicism does not represent New Testament Christianity. It is an apostate religious organization. They are not the church of the firstborn, and they are not going to serve in the capacity of supporting and upholding and dispensing and disseminating the saving truth of Almighty God. It ain't going to happen. Amen. Who believes that Protestantism is going to answer the question? Does anybody think that denominationalism is going to preach the truth, the plan of salvation, the venues of worship, Christian living? It's not going to happen. What about the Salvation Army, somebody says? What about the Gideons? A brother came to me not long ago, and there were several people in the community in which I live, and they were all Gideons. They were all wealthy, and they were all highfalutin. They were all community leaders. And they were all Gideons, these people that hand out Bibles. And I said, "Brother, why do you want to join arms and fellowship with denominationalism? Don't you know that the very existence of denominationalism is sinful by virtue of the fact that it exists without Bible authority?" Listen to me, preachers. We need to be preaching on the oneness of the church. We need to be preaching on the sinfulness of denominationalism, Protestantism. I don't care how big the cowboy church gets. Amen. They're not going to teach the truth. They're not going to support the truth. And everybody that they influence, they'll take them straight to hell. Amen. And that is exactly what the Gideons do. If you'll notice in the Gideon Bible, and they hand them out by the thousands, you open it before you get to the text, they're already teaching their doctrine of salvation by faith alone, which James says is not what God expects or demands. In fact, it's contrary to the will of God. I believe that Satan never came up with a better trick than the Gideons. Hand them a Bible and at the same time put them on the road to hell. Think about that. And furthermore, I told this brother, I said, why do you need to give Bibles away through the Gideons? I can show you where you can buy 1,000 Bibles wholesale. We'll give them away retail. And when we give them away, we'll set up a Bible study. Brethren, we don't need the Gideons to teach the truth. Amen. You know why? Because God assigned people like you and me to do that. We are the church of the firstborn. We are to support the truth. We are to dispense and disseminate the seed of the kingdom in every community in which we exist. Who's going to uphold God's moral standard? You think the homosexuals are going to? The lesbians? The transgenders? those who promote the idea of gay marriage. Brethren, right now, we live in a nation from about 2016 and 17. We had a president in the White House, from the White House to the courthouse. They promoted that which God says it is an abomination in my sight, gay marriage. That's the type of society that we live in. We've got to be the light of the world. We've got to uphold the truth. We've got to preach the truth. We've got to be willing to defend the truth. Because if you and I don't do it, it's not going to get done. Amen. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3:5-7. Woman told me not long ago, she said, Brother Wiggins, stop using the word fornication in the pulpit. I wanted to get up the next morning and lean over to the microphone and go, fornication, fornication, fornication. But I didn't do that, okay? It just so happens that this woman had had a child out of wedlock. That young man grew up, had three children out of wedlock by the time he was 21 years old. I responded to her, somebody needs to be talking about fornication. Somebody needs to be upholding God's moral standard and to impressing the principles into the minds and hearts of our young people, our young children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking people are going to heaven when they're not. That's the way they say it, by the way, in East Texas, over in the Piney Woods there. They say people ain't going to heaven. That's the way they say it. Well, that's what Paul said. Don't be deceived into thinking people are going to heaven when they're not. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drinkers, revilers, extortioners. Nobody is going to the heavenly kingdom unless they repent and become right with God. Amen. In obedience to the divine will of God. I had a woman tell me the other day, why is it always a woman? I don't know. But anyway, this woman comes up and she says, Brother Wiggins, she says, stop preaching on our sins. And she just kept walking. That's what we call a drive-by shooting. When somebody comes by and makes a smart-aleck comment and just keeps walking. A drive-by shooting. Well, the fact is, sister, what do you think you hired me for? To preach on sin. I'm against it. Amen. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blamelessly, Luke 1:6. A commentary on what it means to be righteous in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptizer. Listen, brethren, I appreciate the congregation here. I appreciate Brother Dendy and Brother Rolo and those men, Brother Stubblefield and others, who are trying to uphold to the best of their ability the truth of Almighty God. Because that's what's needed. That's what not only is needed and it's significant, that's what God expects and demands. Amen. Unto Him be the glory. Watch it, Ephesians 3:21. Don't miss it. Unto Him be the glory. Are you listening? Listen. Unto Him be the glory in the church. In the church. And in Christ Jesus for all generations. Unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church at work, working and wielding in the spirit of Nehemiah as we go forward with the work with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. Are you here tonight and need to respond to the gospel invitation? It may be that you've never obeyed the truth of the gospel and thus appropriated the blessings of redemption. Jesus died for our sins. He died for the sins of humanity. He was buried, rose the third day, ascended back into heaven. The good news of the gospel is a message about redemption from sin and its consequences. Based upon the confession of one's faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, having now repented with remorse from your sins, you now become the proper candidate to be immersed in the watery grave of baptism, to be raised up to walk in newness of life. In doing so, you will be baptized into Christ. You will be baptized into the death of Christ. You will be baptized into the body of the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. To be raised from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. A child of God having been born again of water and the Spirit. It may be that you have done that and become a member of the Lord's church, but have become slothful and negligent in living the Christian life. It may be that you're no longer faithful. Here's the good news. In the light of Galatians 6:1, you can be restored back to right and proper relationship with the Heavenly Father. through repentance and prayer. As brethren pray with you and for you, God promises to wipe every sin and every stain from your record, and thus once again to restore you into His warm fellowship. Brethren, we're unafraid to pray and to plead and even to beg. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation right now, let us stand and sing and encourage those who may be subject to the Lord's invitation.